Let me take a moment to pray for us before we continue on in our series, Preaching the Psalms to Ourselves, as we're looking at sort of this conclusion of Psalm 42 and 43. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. God, we ask that you would speak, that as we open your word, that we would just hear you. We would hear you amidst all of the things that look to distract us, all the things that seek to pull us away from you. We look to hear you over and above the voices even of our own souls that may condemn us this morning, that may shame us, that may tell us that God is far away. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in this moment and lifted up high above everything else that's going on in our lives. And Jesus, we ask that you would be made much of. Help us to find rest and satisfaction in you. Challenge us, change us, transform us by the power that's in your word. And we thank you for this time. I ask that you would speak, and not me, that your word would go forth and not my own. In Jesus' name, amen. So this week we are in the second part of looking at Psalms 42 and 43. And last week from Psalm 42, we were focusing on what it looks like to preach to our souls during seasons of hopelessness. That was the situation. That was the surrounding situation that the psalmist found themselves in. And then we looked briefly at this sermon to the soul that he preaches to himself in Psalms 42, verses 5 and 11. And so this sermon to the soul, it's a sermon of hope. It's a sermon of future expectation and anticipation in God because of who he is and who he's always been to his people. He's always been there, even when he feels and seems distant. And ultimately, last week in Psalm 42, we saw that because of Jesus, we saw that the face of God is always shining brightly towards his people. Even when the dark clouds of hopelessness set in, and in Christ's death and his resurrection, we see Jesus, who's the express image of God's person, how he's borne our forsakenness on himself, how he became forgotten of God, forsaken of God, so that you and I would never have to be forsaken or forgotten by God. See, even when we feel that in the moments and seasons of our hopelessness, the reality is, because of Jesus, that's not true. He was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken if our trust is in him. And so in these seasons of hopelessness, we can remember our God and say to our souls with full assurance that we will praise God again. We will praise him again because he's not the God of hopelessness, but the God of hope, as Paul says in Romans chapter 15. And what that means is that when it comes to the conversations that we have within our souls, the many different things that we say to ourselves in seasons of hopelessness, we can know that because God is the God of hope, that spiritual depression and hopelessness does not have to have the last word. So today we're looking at Psalm 43, which is a continuation of Psalm 42. And from last week's trajectory, we saw how the psalmist in Psalm 42 begins inwardly, wrestling with his hopelessness, beginning inwardly in desperation. Moving to remembering the seasons of God's goodness, reflecting on those good times, and from there, remembering who God is, his character, and who he has revealed himself to be to his people. And so the psalmist in Psalm 42 is reminded of God's supremacy, his sovereignty, and his faithfulness towards his people. And then the psalmist moves from internal crying out and wrestling to external praise, external questioning towards God. And we see this prayer, how it's honest, it's transparent. It's not coded in any kind of religious jargon or proper etiquette speech towards God. Certainly it's reverential. It approaches God in fear and seeing who he is, but it's honest. It's open. It seeks to bring the full weight of emotion and honesty and place it at the feet of God. This prayer, it shows us what it looks like in the seasons of hopelessness to go to God. And not just this psalm, but essentially all of the psalms, all of the Psalms that deal with and contain within them the full weight of human emotion that you and I and this psalmist feels, they encourage us to go to God in full expression because He can handle it. He's not caught off guard. He's not defensive. He's not thrown off by the very real emotions and frustrations that we find going on within ourselves in seasons of hopelessness. He can handle it. And not only that, He's the only one who can do something about it. So what's in this passage today? What's in Psalm 43? Well, it's a continuation of this prayer to God. It's a continuation of this external moving towards God. Again, the psalmist's prayer, it moves from frustration and honesty to interrogation of God to now it's moving towards confidence. It's calling for God to intervene in this situation of hopelessness. So here's how we're going to look at this psalm today. Here's how we're going to look at Psalm 43. Last week, we saw that the surrounding situation was one of hopelessness. And this week, we're going to see that the surrounding situation is starting to move towards one of hope and confidence. We see the surrounding situation, and like last week, we'll see the sermon to the soul. And the sermon to the soul, which is in verse 5, it's essentially the same as what we saw last week. But although the lyrics aren't any different from what we saw in Psalm 42, the tone is. And that makes all the difference when it comes to what we see here. So let's look at Psalm 43 and see what this psalmist wants to tell us about what it looks like to preach to ourselves. Remember, we're learning something by watching this psalmist preach to himself on display. The surrounding situation has now gone from hopelessness to hope. And how do we know? Well, look at the change from Psalm 42:10 to Psalm 43:1. The psalmist has gone from wondering why he's in the situation that he's in and crying out to God to deliver him from it. He's moving from wondering why to now asking God to intervene. He's moving from hopelessness to hope. His emotions and his frustrations haven't led him to give up or to wallow in his hopelessness. He's not remaining confined within himself. He's not just having the conversations to his soul within himself and not letting anybody else or God in. No, he's actually moving towards God. And this is hope. He's not wallowing. He's not, again, remaining confined. He's going towards God in his hopelessness. And this psalmist, he's not taking deliverance into his own hands or looking to something or someone else to provide it. He's looking to God. Again, you and I, can we say that in our seasons of hopelessness? Can we say that when life is hard, that we don't close all the windows, shut everybody and everything out, and try to form our own plan of deliverance? Looking to save ourselves, deliver ourselves in seasons of hopelessness. See, what the psalmist is displaying is, again, going to God. Hope is looking to be delivered from the dark nights of hopelessness, ultimately through the only one who has power to deliver, Yahweh. And so, before we jump into Psalm 43, before we describe what this hope looks like in these words of confidence, I just want to say a quick word about these kinds of statements that we see, these statements of confidence that we see both in Psalm 43, but also in several other psalms that we see in this book. Last week, we talked about the other end of this spectrum when we dealt with the honesty and the frustration behind the psalmist's prayer. Again, it's open. It's full of emotion and frustration, interrogating questions, pointed questions directed towards God. Why have you forgotten me? Why am I in this situation? What's up, God? Where are you at? We talked about this prayer and how, for many reasons, so often, if we're honest, we are hesitant to speak to God in this way. It feels weird, right? To ask God where He's at, because we know theologically, He's everywhere. But sometimes He doesn't feel near. And so there's that tension of wrestling with, well, how can I approach God with these feelings, with this emotion, with this frustration? Can I really say the things the psalmist says in Psalm 42 and even in Psalm 43? Maybe I need to code it in sort of theological, religious language for it to sound a little better. Maybe I need to repeat several words and phrases that I can reconcile with my inner systematic theology book. We're hesitant to go to God with this level of honesty. But verses 1 through 4 in Psalm 43, they're the other side of this coin. See, many of us, particularly in the circles that we are in, this sort of evangelical, even reformed kind of circles, we typically don't talk to God in this way, in this kind of way that Psalms 43, 1 through 3, 1 through 4 talks about, because it sounds a little overconfident, right? I mean, if the psalmist is in the season of hopelessness that he's in, should he really be this confident? Is this presumption on God? Is this presumption on his grace? Is it a little bit over triumphant? See, typically people who usually talk or pray to God like this in these verses, they usually follow it up with faith talk, right? You just have to believe. You just have to expect God. You have to declare your deliverance. Victory is yours. You just have to receive it. You've heard all of those terms and phrases, right? And sometimes we back off a little bit because we're like, I don't know what world you live in. People usually talk like that, follow it up with faith talk, or believe that God's deliverance is something that's on standby, waiting to be activated by your faith. Now we know, again, life doesn't work that way. God's word, the experiences of the people that we see in God's word, it doesn't work that way. God's deliverance is not just on standby waiting for our permission or our activation. Faith is not some remote that we use to get God to do things for us when we want him to. I don't think the psalmist is communicating that in these verses, in verses 1 through 4. Again, I think that's wrong, but I don't think that overconfidence or presumption is the heart of this psalmist here, but even leaning the other way with this is wrong too. See, so often what we are prone to do with our vast knowledge of who God is as sovereign and supreme, if we're really honest in grasping that for what it is, it causes us to settle for sovereignty. It causes us to maybe hide behind it and not have a genuine expectation for God to intervene in our seasons. We don't cry out in confidence with this kind of expectation and this kind of hope because we sort of say, well, it just is what it is. It's God's will. I'm just going to take it for what it is and I'm good, I guess. Again, we affirm the sovereignty and the power of who God is and who he's revealed himself to be. But sometimes the overreaction is, well, I'm not going to ask for deliverance in seasons of hopelessness. I'm not going to ask for God to be a protector or a provider in this particular situation. I'm just going to trust in his sovereignty, and whatever happens, happens. The psalmist doesn't take that type of attitude here. No, in looking at God's sovereignty and supremacy, he calls on God to be his deliverer now. In this moment, in his hopelessness, he calls for God's intervention, expecting it, anticipating it, because of who God has revealed himself to be, not because of anything that's within him, not because of how strong his faith is, not because of how well he prayed, not because he gave money in an offering or sowed a seed or did something to try to manipulate God to respond in this way. No, he's calling for God to intervene because God has said he is this all-powerful, sovereign God who will intervene on behalf of his people. And that is confidence. That is the language of hope. We don't have to hide behind or just settle for the mere fact of sovereignty. We can see sovereignty and expect our loving and gracious Father, who is all-powerful, to work and to intervene. We can know that he is actively working for our good, even in seasons of hopelessness. See, so often we're hesitant to respond in this way, to go to God with this kind of confidence, because if we're really honest, we don't want to be let down again. We don't want to exude all of this confidence and hope in God to deliver us in a particular kind of way, because He might not. And then what am I supposed to think? I've been let down before. I might be let down again. And then I don't know what's going to happen. I'll be back to these questions that I see in Psalm 42. Why? 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 My enemies will surround me. Even my own soul will say to it, as Psalm 42 said, "Where is your God?" But listen, the psalmist is encouraging us to look past your fears. Look past your hesitations. Look past your need for a guaranteed, expected outcome in the way you picture it or frame it, and see God. Have a genuine expectation and hope of His deliverance, but see Him. See who He is and who He has revealed Himself to be for those who trust in Him, for those who love Him. This is what Psalm 43 teaches us when it comes to preaching to ourselves. Hope in God is not arrogant, but it's also not given to apathy or passivity. Communicating to God in this way that we see in Psalm 43, during raging times of desperation and hopelessness and oppression and injustice, it isn't always discontentment and sinful complaining. Speaking to God in this way as His children is for us to go to our Father. It's trust. It's dependence. If we were to move away from God with these sorts of statements, that would be doubt. That would be true complaint that looks elsewhere for the answer, for satisfaction, for protection, for preservation. But when we go to God in full honesty, in our complaint, in our frustration, and with the full weight of our emotion, it communicates dependence. Because He's the object of our faith. He is the one who we are looking to for dependence and trust and deliverance. Hope is being able to say to our souls, "Soul, in the season of your hopelessness and desperation, you can be confident, not in an expected outcome, not in a timely response, but we can be confident in an all-powerful and good God." That's what it means for us to go towards God. And therefore, we can look ahead in expectation and hope because of who God is and who He's promised to be to His people. See, what the psalmist is telling us is hope doesn't always look happy. Hope doesn't always sound happy. When you think of hope, we often think of it with smiles on our faces, with a bright light at the end of the tunnel, and everything looks like it's going to be okay and fine. Hope isn't always happy, is what the psalmist is telling us. In his complaint, in his discontentment, in his frustration, that is still hope. Because look at the direction in which his heart is pointed, in which his mouth and his prayers and his words are pointed towards God. This is hope on display. And we can preach to ourselves in seasons of hopelessness, "See God. See God. Expect Him. Anticipate Him. Be confident and remain confident in Him. Even when there are no lights at the end of the tunnel. Even when it's dark and it just grows darker. Even when there's silence, fears, frustration, worries. Hope in God. Let your confidence and your steadfastness remain in Him as the anchor of your soul," as Hebrews says. So this hope in God, it displays itself in two petitions that we see in Psalm 43. Firstly, we see it's hope for righteousness. Hope for righteousness in verses 1 through 2, and then hope for redemption in verses 3 through 4. hope for righteousness and hope for redemption or restoration in verses 3 through 4. So verse 1, look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 43, verse 1. He says, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me." Again, although we looked at the surrounding situation of hopelessness last week, this gets a little bit more specific as to what's causing this hopelessness, namely injustice. Injustice is contributing to and causing this hopelessness that the psalmist is feeling, and it's injustice in all forms, corporately and individually. He's petitioning to God for deliverance from an ungodly people who are oppressing him, from the deceitful and unjust man individually. Deliver me. So often what causes us to land in our seasons of hopelessness is this same thing, injustice, whether it's in some form or another. The deceitfulness of someone that brings with it a destructive outcome, a situation that might be beyond our control, that brings with it waves of implications that slam us. Slander, loss, subjugation, unfair subjugation, rejection. Injustice, it transcends all barriers. It touches us in every single area of our lives, from family, friends, enemies. Injustice touches us in the realm of business, in our jobs, in our careers, legal systems, governments. It hits unexpectedly and oppresses extensively. Each of us, whether we call ourselves God's people, followers of Jesus, or people who do not yet associate or affiliate with God, injustice hits us. We see it all throughout the Bible. Cain murders his brother Abel because God accepted his offering over Cain's. Joseph's brothers hate him so much that they try to kill him by throwing him into a pit and then subsequently selling him into slavery. On a larger scale, the Egyptians, they were fearful of the growing number of Hebrews, and they systematically oppressed them by enslaving them. King David, he murders the husband of a woman that he takes advantage of in order to cover up his sin. David's own son, Absalom, turns the entire city against his father, causing David to flee. And it traces down all the way to Jesus, who experiences injustice on a one-to-one level as he's betrayed by one of his closest followers. And then as he experiences injustice on a far higher level, as he goes through a speedy and unfair trial that's overseen by a corrupt system with corrupt rulers. Injustice hits us all, and it plunges us into seasons of hopelessness. Again, injustice is not just something that we can solve or take matters into our own hands. Sometimes it is way beyond us. It involves factors that are way beyond our control, and that is what is so oppressive to us as the people of God. As humans, hopelessness is so often caused by injustice, and the temptation for us is to respond to injustice in an effort to eliminate our hopelessness. We seek retaliation. We seek revenge. We grow frustrated, tired, weary. At times, injustice breaks us. But injustice doesn't have the last word in these seasons of hopelessness, is what this psalmist is telling us. Look where the psalmist points us to for justice. God. He points us to God. God is a defender and a deliverer in verses 1 and 2. He's a defender, he's a deliverer, he's a judge who takes up our case against forces of injustice that are entirely too great for us. I saw an image recently, and regardless of whatever you think about the immigration conversation that's going on in our nation, One of the most perplexing things that I've seen was this five-year-old, this four-year-old walking into a state court, a federal court, having to stand before a judge, an immigrant, small immigrant, coming in from another country, having to defend himself against a state-powered, highly powered attorney. And the judge asked this small child, why do you think you should stay in the country? Child can't even spell his name. What do you want to be when you grow up? Like my son says, bigger. He doesn't know. And listen, we're like that in those courtrooms of injustice, right? We face a reality sometimes that is far too great for us. And God, as our Father, as our advocate, walks into our courtroom when everything is against us, when the case is far, way too over our heads. And he pleads our case. He takes up our cause. That's what the psalmist wants to communicate to us here of who God is for us. The psalmist's hope here is for God's righteousness. God's righteousness. His hope is that God would literally make everything right in circumstances that are wrong, in circumstances that are unjust. So listen, when the Bible talks about God's righteousness, when it talks about God's justice, it usually speaks about it in two ways. Righteousness means that God will always and always does the right thing. He always does the right thing. And for God to do the right thing often means that he punishes. It always means that he punishes wrongdoing and sin, which is a really dark reality for us because we are included in that verdict. We deserve his righteousness, not in saving us or delivering us, but in punishing us and crushing us. That is what we deserve when it comes to the righteousness of God. That's what all humanity deserves. That's what this sinful world deserves, God's righteousness in it crushing us. When the Bible talks about God's righteousness, it speaks of it in that way. See, you and I, we don't deserve for God's righteousness to work on our side. For God to be righteous means that you and I should be punished. But when the Bible also speaks of God's righteousness, it speaks of it in a way of how it works on behalf of God's people. Not because of anything within them, not because of what they can do or who they are, but purely because of who God is in himself. His righteousness works for the people that he commits himself to in love and in faithfulness. This is who God reveals himself to be as a righteous and just God. His righteousness is shown in his punishing sin and wrongdoing, but it's also shown in his mercy, in his extending grace to those who don't deserve it. This is the righteousness of God. This latter righteousness that the psalmist is confidently invoking and encouraging us to pursue. The righteousness of God that is for and with the people that God has committed himself to in faithfulness and love. And for those of us who have trusted in the finished work of Jesus, God's righteous Son who came into this world and lived perfectly in our place for our sin, then you and I, we can call out to God for this righteousness that works for us and is with us. Not because of anything that's within ourselves, not because of who we are or what we can do, not because of our track record of right or wrong, but purely because of the perfect track record of Jesus, his righteousness. The gospel tells us that God now views us and sees us as declared righteousness, not because of anything within ourselves, but because of Jesus. We have been justified or declared right. Kevin talked about this a few weeks ago in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man who God covers his sin. We are blessed. We can walk into the courtroom of God's justice, knowing that we won't be banished or cast out or punished. We can walk in with full confidence before the judge, knowing that we are forgiven, that we are accepted, that we are declared righteous in spite of the ugly record of wrongdoing that we have that stands against us because of Jesus, because of who he is and what he has done. That's where our hope is. That is the God that we can expect in our seasons of hopelessness, the righteous God who is actively working righteously for us. It's what the psalmist says. It's what he means when he says this: the God in whom I take refuge. That communicates his anticipation, his expectation for God to be righteous on his behalf. And you and I, we can expect, again, not with arrogance, not with presumption, but with humility and assurance, because we know it is not within us that God acts in this way. We can expect that God will do right by us. God will do right by you, brothers and sisters, in your seasons of hopelessness, in the seasons when you experience injustice. You can know with full assurance and with full confidence that your God is not a God of hopelessness, but a God who will do right by you. We have this promise now, but not just here and now, but at the end of the age, when he will wipe every tear from our eyes, when he will right every wrong, when death shall be no more, when injustice shall be no more. This is our future hope. And because that hope is so steadfast and secure, that's been achieved for us in Jesus, this can be our hope now. That God is for us. And if he did not spare his one and only son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him graciously give us all things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That is our hope. That is our anticipation in these seasons. We don't have to look to ourselves, what we can do or have done or haven't done. But our hope looks to God. Our expectation and anticipation looks to God and who he's revealed himself to be, to his people, but also who he's revealed himself to be to us in Jesus. That expectation is there for the psalmist, which is why, moving on, we see this, again, not this backpedaling, but again, this reiteration of frustration. It's why he might feel so thrown off in this season. Look at verse 2. Why have you rejected me? Again, it seems like he's moving forward to now he's moving back again. No, this is continued hope. Hope is continuously moving forward, even in confidence or frustration. God, you said this is who you are. You revealed yourself to be as this powerfully good and righteous God. Then why? What's up? Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? God, I know this is who you are. I know that this is who you revealed yourself to be, but I don't feel it right now. It's not working for me in this season. Again, this is theological rubber meeting the road of hopelessness. Sometimes this is the disconnect between the systematic theology that we have in our brains, the things that we affirm even in our minds, and the disconnect between the reality of the experiences that we go through as God's people. And we try to reconcile them. It feels like it doesn't work. This is seeing the truth of who God is, and it's wrestling to reconcile that with the reality of what's in front of us in seasons of hopelessness. Look again at this honest conversation. Look again at this expression of emotion. Feel the weight of this frustration. He is every bit as human as you are. But notice this is Godward. It's Godward. And even though it sounds frustrated, even though it sounds hopeless, it's actually a statement filled with hope. Not because of anything that's within the psalmist, but because of who it's directed to. God. Again, brothers and sisters, do we anticipate God's righteousness for the injustice in our lives? Is this the way that we go to Him? Do you feel like you can go to God in this way? If not, why? What keeps you from depending on God in this full weight, in this full expression? Maybe pride? Maybe we don't want to admit it's as bad as it really is. Maybe we're not ready to admit that it doesn't feel like it's going to get any better. Maybe we're holding out hope, a pseudo kind of hope, that if we just keep doing this or keep trying that or keep doing what we can and managing things in our own ability, that things will get better. When what the psalmist is trying to move us to is utter and complete dependence on God, falling on our face before Him, saying, I do not have it in myself. I don't know what going forward looks like. God, I need your help. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross. Simply to you I cling. Let's move on. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 really quickly. The psalmist goes from hoping for our righteousness and hoping for righteousness to hoping for redemption. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. So again, even though the entire verse is communicated in hope, this is where we're starting to see the tone change a little bit. Again, we see this trajectory of confidence and expectation, moving from this to frustration and wondering where God is in this season again. Maybe this a little bit of second guessing. To now again, looking forward in hope, looking forward in confidence and expectation for God to be who He has revealed Himself to be. The expectation increases here. The dependence, it deepens. There are two things that are going on in these verses, God's activity and then the psalmist's response. So firstly, let's see God's activity. The psalmist looks for God to send out light for his darkness and truth for his doubt and amongst his deceivers. Light and truth. But look where that's coming from. It's coming from God. He's calling for God's activity. Again, this is full dependence. God, unless you work, I can't do it. Send out your light. Send out your truth. I need light. I need truth. I need guidance. I need direction. I don't have it. I can't muster it up in and of myself. See, the psalmist knows God's light and God's truth will lead him out of this season of hopelessness and oppression. They'll bring him to God's holy hill and to God's dwelling. See, the psalmist is trusting in the fact, is hoping and resting on the fact that God acts. That God is not some pagan deity who is far off, who can't hear or can't see, who has to be mustered up or summoned by some practice. No, the psalmist is trusting in the living God, the active and powerful God, to send out, to act in consistency with his nature, to send out light, to send out truth. And this sounds familiar to us, right? Hindsight is 20/20, especially when it comes to the scripture. God acts even on our behalf in sending light and in sending truth into our seasons of hopelessness. Notice God sends, God leads, God brings. This rescue mission out of our hopelessness is initiated in God. It's initiated in God and it's executed by God. And that's where this psalmist's confidence rests. And his hope, whether it's presently through the literal deliverance from our earthly oppressions and injustices that we face, or whether he's anticipating this future hope that God will one day deliver him and us from all oppression, injustice and betrayal, pain, sin and suffering. Whether it's hope for now or hope for the future, the psalmist is encouraging and exhorting us to trust in the Lord. That's what's being spoken here. This isn't just the Christian cliche of trust in God, hope in him, it'll be okay. This is what it looks like to trust in God specifically. To trust in him to proactively and powerfully work in sending light, in sending truth. And both of these things that we see, they're found in God's word. They're found in his word. Listen, this is a reality that has already been achieved. God's not just sitting back waiting to send light and to send truth. He has sent light and he has sent truth in our seasons of hopelessness. It is finished. That reality is achieved. Hopelessness does not have to be the last word for you and I because God has acted. God has worked. The rescue mission is underway. And we can follow that light. We can cleave to that truth. We can depend on it. And we can know that it will bring us to the object of our hope. This rescue mission of God in sending his light and sending his truth, it will not fail. We can know, as Matt prayed earlier, that what God starts, he will finish. What he begins, he will bring to completion. And he does that through Jesus. He does that through Jesus. God's light sent into this world in our darkness, in our hopelessness, in our sin. God has sent his son Jesus as a light into this world to proclaim that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. And his truth, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to God and comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is God's light and his truth, proactively and powerfully sent into this world, not as a reaction and a response to our hopelessness, but proactivity to make a name for himself, to bring us to himself, to help us experience this powerful, loving, gracious, and righteous God. God delights in sending his light and his truth in rescuing us. Now notice where this light and truth lead, that second thing that we're looking at, we're seeing in this psalm. It leads back to God. It leads to the hill of God's holiness. You remember last week in Psalm 42, we talked about how this psalmist was distant from God, how he was in this place in Psalm 42 that said that was Mount Mizar, or this hill, this faraway place. This place that was away from God's city in Jordan, his Mount Zion. God sending this light and this truth brings him back to God's, the hill of God's holiness. Fellowship with the Father. It will lead him back to nearness to God. As the psalm says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. This is where light and truth lead us, to the hill of God's holiness near him. But it goes even further than that. Look at this trajectory here. It's not just the hill, but it also moves, secondly, to the house. not just the hill of God's holiness, but to the house, to your dwelling. Again, this is redemption and restoration. And the psalmist doesn't stop there. He continues on with this trajectory from the hill of God's holiness, his city, to his house, his dwelling. And then the psalmist responds by saying, in light of God's doing this, in light of this rescue mission, I will go to the altar of God. Again, this communicates alignment with who God is. Obedience, following this light and this truth, moving towards that hill of God's holiness. God's rescue mission, a part of that, his beginning that work and bringing it to completion, that work that he's doing within us aligns us to himself. And the psalmist goes to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O my God, my God. This rescue mission of light and truth brings us into nearness, fellowship, access to God. It brings us into alignment and obedience, love, faithfulness. This is what's cultivated in us. This is where God is drawing us and moving us out of in our seasons of hopelessness. Worship and fellowship with him. So why? Verse 5, why? And this is where the tone of this psalm changes. Why? In light of this hope that we have, in light of God's righteousness, in light of his redemption, why? Why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you at turmoil? And seeing who this God is, and seeing this God of hope, this God who is always acting for us and with us, this God who has started this rescue mission of hope, and who will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, why? Why are you cast down? Oh, you feel hopelessness. You experience it. It hedges you in on all sides. It's dark. It doesn't look like anything's going to get better. But that's not the truth. That's not the reality. The reality is light. The reality is truth. God is our hope. God is drawing us, bringing us to himself, cultivating within us, conforming us into the image of Jesus. So why? Why are we cast down? Why are we at turmoil? Acknowledge it. Express it towards God. Feel it. But then know. Know that this God has responded. This God smiles. He understands. He empathizes. But he has done something about it. He sent. He brings. He sends his light and his truth in the person and work of Jesus. And he brings us to himself in nearness and in fellowship and access. So that this can be said of us as God's people. That when we were once separated, as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 says, that when we were once separated from Christ, separated from God, having no hope and without God in the world, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is our hope, brothers and sisters. This is our hope even in seasons of hopelessness. We don't have to muster up some type of pseudo-hopelessness. We don't have to fake it till we make it. We don't have to wonder where God is. We don't have to believe the lie that we've been forsaken or rejected. Jesus has borne our forsakenness within himself, and he has been sent into this world as light and as truth to bring us back to God. Full access to him. In joy and in praise and in fellowship. With full assurance, knowing that hopelessness will not be the last word. This is the hope that we have in the gospel. And this is what we can preach to ourselves in the seasons of hopelessness. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you were sent into this world and you proclaimed words that no one else could ever proclaim. I am the light of the world. Father, when we were in the dark rooms of our sin, when we were in the dark room of injustice and hopelessness, you've walked in. You've proclaimed to this entire world that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. You were sent as light and as truth so that this darkness of sin, of our suffering, of our hopelessness, does not have to be the last word. And you don't just bring us out of this situation. You give us far more than we could ever ask or think. You bring our hopeless and destitute selves, being dead in our trespasses in sins. You rescue us and you bring us to yourself in nearness and in fellowship. You give us a sure and a steadfast hope. God, I ask that that reality would obliterate every other hope that we've pursued this week and this month. I pray that that reality would be near us, especially near to those who find themselves in seasons of hopelessness right now. God, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work that you've begun in us and that you promised and you have assured us that you will bring to completion. Help us to say to our souls, hope in God. In Jesus' name, amen.